We're doing a series, the beginning of 2024 here, about revisiting church to see what churches do from an outside perspective. We talk a lot about doctrines of churches and things like that, but when people think of churches or visit a church, there's many things that most and every church does. Even though they do them differently, they all do a similar thing. We talked about baptism and tithing. We talked about sanctuaries and priests. We talked about worship services. These are things that are common to all churches. Different styles of music, different ways they baptize, different amounts of tithes, but everybody does it. And so we've been reevaluating these things from the perspective of the Bible rightly divided and from the perspective of the mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. And what we mean by that is simply that we look at the Bible and approach to what God has been doing through history. We understand the idea that God delivered to Moses on Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments. And so you have in the Old Testament, which begins back there in Exodus, a law under which Israel operated with God. And we also realize that another key mountain in the biblical history is Mount Calvary, where Christ died. And it says in Hebrews 9 that by his death and shed blood, he was a testator of a better testament, a better covenant. He mediated a better covenant for Israel. And so you have a New Testament that doesn't begin until his shed blood, according to Hebrews 9. Amen. But Jesus comes and he ministers under the law to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He dies according to prophecy, and he lived according to prophecy. He preached according to prophecy, what was spoken before about him. And through his death and his resurrection, you have this New Testament, New Covenant, that according to Acts chapter 2 is being preached to the nation of Israel as Peter speaks to ye men of Israel. Hebrews 9, writing to the house of Israel in that New Covenant. And so we understand there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, and most Christians and churches recognize that division in the scripture. There's an Old and there's a New Testament. What many people miss is that Jesus Christ, after his ascension into heaven, returned, not to the earth, but appeared, reappeared to the Apostle Paul. And what makes that unique and distinct is because Paul was not saved at a campaign or a missionary journey from Peter or something like that. Paul was an unbelieving Jew who was standing at the feet of Stephen while they were stoning him filled with the Holy Ghost. He rejected Jesus. He was persecuting those who believed in Jesus. And as he was going on a road to arrest believers in Jesus, Jesus appeared to him, saved him by his grace, and at that moment chose him to be a vessel, an apostle, to communicate the message of his grace to all the world. And he says to go to the Gentiles, which was different in a commission than what God had ever done before according to prophecy. And so we realize that to Paul was revealed by Christ a mystery, what Paul calls the mystery of Christ in Ephesians chapter 3. And so we have these three things that are distinct in the scripture, or rather, if you really want to see the similarity between the Old and New Testament with Israel and covenants, there's a separate thing going on to the church, the body of Christ, that Christ revealed. If you remove Paul's epistles, you're without understanding of this information. But by reading what Christ revealed through the 13 epistles of Paul, you understand that there's something that's new, a new creature, not just a new covenant, but a new creature. There's a new operation, a new standing. And so it's from this perspective, and we've drawn dispensational charts before here as we try to communicate the truth from the scripture. That's not the point of today's lesson. We're trying to revisit the things that churches do and whether or not they're in accordance to what God is doing today and what he would have us do. What we're finding in a lot of these different things that are common in church religion and church practice are things that have their origin and anchor back in Old Testament law, or that are for Israel according to the New Covenant, but seem to be void of mystery information and mystery influence, the understanding of what God is doing in this dispensation. So that's what we're doing through this series, revisiting the church, looking at what they do in light of that. And so upon visiting most churches today, I want to talk about this subject of anointing. When you go to most churches, you'll find in the church somewhere, if not next to the pastor, the priest, if not behind the pulpit or in the chancel or something, a vial or vessel or a little metal cup of anointing oil. You'll find that somewhere, anointing oil. Various ingredients and recipes abound in what that is, some from the very mundane Crisco to others have various spices and fragrances into a special olive oil, as God dictated in Exodus. But anointing oil is a part of churches, and that's what churches do. They anoint people at different times for different reasons. Whether it be you are trying to convert to Christianity, you might get anointed in some churches. Whether it's at your baptism, you might get anointed with oil. whether it be yet you're dying and about to see the Lord, they'll anoint you with oil, right? And so there's anointing that happens in church. This happens quite a bit. That's what churches do. They do it differently. They do it with different types of oils, but they all anoint, it seems like. No one questions that we should do that. Well, let's look what the scripture says about that. After all, Christ himself, we're Christians, right? And Christ, the word, means anointed. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. We are Christians. And so aren't we the anointed ones, the ones that follow the anointed one? You know, isn't that what Christians means? And yes, that's what it means. Christ means the anointed. We are Christians. We are anointed ones. So Christians talk about anointed pastors and preachers and speakers, anointed messages. How was the message this morning? It was anointed. Oh, okay. It was with power and it was sanctified, right? Anointed singers. Oh, that musician was anointed. Worship was anointed this morning. We use that language. Or maybe we anoint the chairs as we use chairs for a special purpose in our church or something. Or pews, we might anoint it. Maybe have a new building, we'll anoint the building. Maybe we'll anoint the special place. We've dealt with these issues before, special places and things. Anointing robes. You ever heard of anointing robes? People do that in Christianity. We'll anoint the robes. These aren't just any old robe. They're church robes, and so we anoint them. There's holy oil, or according to Eastern Orthodox tradition, there's actually, in their anointing oil vessels, they believe a continuing remnant of holy oil that is passed down from the 12 apostles. Isn't that amazing? You would think that eventually go away, but no, they never empty the vessel, and they always refill it, so there's a continual line, according to their traditional thinking, of holy oil back to the 12 apostles and the oil that they blessed in anointing in the scripture. It might give you pause to consider why they put so much emphasis on the 12 apostles who were part of Jesus' ministry to the 12 tribes of Israel. Why exactly is that? But we've covered those issues before. Are you sick? Call upon the elders for an anointing. Are you dying? Maybe you need the sacrament of extreme unction, which is anointing with oil, right? Are you ordained to ministry? Bring out the anointing oil. Got spirit? Need some spirit? Anointing oil. You might think I'm joking about that, but have you ever heard of the chrism mass? The chrism mass, not Christ mass, but the chrism mass. Say, no, nobody ever heard of the chrism mass? No former Catholics or Lutherans here. Okay, the chrism mass. We have the holy day in Christian religion of Easter coming up shortly, and on Holy Thursday of that week, every day of that week is considered special and holy according to the religious calendar, and that Thursday is called Maundy Thursday or Holy Thursday, and it is church tradition on Holy Thursday for churches that have anointing oil for the preachers, the priests, to come together with their oils for the year and sanctify them, bless them, so that they can have sacred chrism or sacred oil for the next year, right? So just like they take the palm leaves that they wave on Palm Sunday, burn them, and that's the ashes for next year's Ash Wednesday, every Holy Thursday, they bless their oil for the next year's anointing oil. So what happens, the chrism mass, where they come together with the chrism, the oil, and they bless the oil so that they can anoint things. This is what happens in not only Catholic churches or Eastern Orthodox churches, but Lutheran churches and some liturgical churches will do this. It's very interesting. In the Catholic chrism mass, there's actually a thing that they read at the blessing of the oil. It says, "Send forth, O Lord, we beseech thee, thy Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, from heaven into this fatness of oil." I didn't make this up. This is what they read. "Which thou hast deigned to bring forth out of the green wood for the refreshing of mind and body. And through thy holy benediction, may it be for all who anoint with it, taste it, touch it, and safeguard of mind and body, of soul and spirit, for the expulsion of all pains, of every infirmity, of every sickness of mind and body. For with the same thou hast anointed priests, kings, prophets, and martyrs with this thy holy oil, perfected by thee, O Lord, blessed abiding within our bowels in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the blessing on the holy anointed oil. You will not find any oil up here, except perhaps in my forehead, and you don't want that. But there's nothing up here. Okay, there's nothing up here. And that's because we don't anoint with oil here. But why not? Are you just lazy? Are you misadministering the sacraments of the church, which is what I would be called upon or accused of doing, of not properly administering the sacraments? Because anointing is one of the sacraments of the historical Christian church as it's taught by religion. It's one of the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church. It's a sacrament. It's a means by which you receive grace. In this instance, the grace that is the Holy Spirit. In the sacrament of anointing and the sacrament of confirmation in the Catholic Church, you do not receive the Holy Spirit until the anointing oil is given to you. You receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Or in different Pentecostal denominations, less liturgical, less historical in that way, but they also emphasize Holy Spirit. How do you get the Holy Spirit? What do they call that? An anointing. Right? You get the anointing of the Holy Spirit, right? And so this is a common thing among many different churches, different variations and beliefs of anointing, where we receive power, purpose, and the Holy Spirit from God, often used with oil, but if not, the pouring out of the Holy Ghost upon us. So let's call down the Holy Spirit. God, anoint us this morning with your Holy Ghost. This is language you find in churches. Let me teach you today how to unlock your anointing so you can have the power of God working in your life, right? This is common church language. How does this relate to what God's doing today in the Bible, Rightly Divided? It's time, I think, to revisit the anointing with the understanding of the mystery of Christ.
Amen.
Okay. Some of you didn't think that much about oil, but the Bible actually speaks a lot about anointing and oil. So what is the biblical function of the unction? The word unction, of course, simply just means to anoint and to have an anointing. Let's compare a couple of verses here. Let's use as an example of defining the word Genesis chapter 31 and Genesis 20. Look at Genesis 31. The Bible can define words for you. You can look up the word anointing in dictionaries, and they will give you not only, depending on the dictionary, something biblically informed or not, but something historically informed. So be careful in dictionaries in that way, in that it will include a meaning that people use popularly, but may not be how God is using it in the scripture. All right, so just be careful of that, but it's a place to start. In Genesis 31, we have the first mention of the word anointing in verse 13, where here's the Lord speaking to Jacob, and he says, "I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar." So he's talking to Jacob. Remember where you anointest the pillar? Remember where Jacob fell down, or he slept on the rock rather there, and he had that vision, that dream of the ladder to heaven, a stairway to heaven, and he anointed the rock with oil? Later, God says, "I'm the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, where thou vowest a vow unto me. Arise, get thee from this land, return to thy kindred." That's the first mention of the word anoint or anointing. Go back to Genesis 28. Look what Jacob did. God recognizes what he did as anointing. Well, what did he actually do? Genesis 28, verse 16. Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely," this is after he saw the vision, he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God." That's what Bethel means, is the house of God. "And this is the gate of heaven." So the union of heaven with earth, the gate there. "And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it." So what did he do? He poured oil upon the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. Right? So that's what God calls anointing. Later, God says, "You anointed the rock." What we read is that he poured oil on top of it. Biblically, what's the word anointing mean? To pour upon with ointment. That's what it means. That's also what you find in dictionaries. What you'll find in later in these verses when we study this out is that it's not simply just pouring oil on anything. I mean, you can talk about anointing your frying pan at home if you want to talk about that. But it's for the purpose in the Bible of making something holy. So that's what Jacob's doing, right? This is a place, a holy place, in that it's the house of God. It's the gateway of heaven. He pours oil upon it to sanctify it, to make it sacred, to make it holy, to give it that purpose. He calls it Bethel, the house of God, right? So anointing is to pour upon with ointment, usually with oil, for the purpose of making holy. That's what it means, right? But anointing, you see in the scripture, used other ways as well. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. We're just here trying to define what anointing is and trying to get the spectrum of it. We want to make sure people are using the word properly. A lot of problems in religion is just comes down to definitions of words oftentimes. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. This is an interesting way the word anointing shows up. This is when David was mourning over his child who was going to die. But he was mourning while the child was alive. Remember this? And then when the child died, he rose up. Verse 20, "Then David rose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel." David got up, he washed and anointed himself, he changed his apparel. It's the best part of waking up, your morning anointing, right? That's what that is. It's similar to the word baptism in that way. You know, baptism in its heart is like a washing, a covering. right? It doesn't require water, but it's used as that often. But that's the non-religious, non-spiritual use of it. The same way with anointing. You can pour oil on things in your life, and you've anointed it, but it's for no holy purpose, right? But in the scripture, the anointing is pouring oil upon something or pouring upon it with ointment for the purpose of making holy. In Daniel 10, verse 3, you have Daniel who goes without food and without anointing himself for 3 weeks. He wasn't saying there, I went 3 weeks without a religious ceremony put upon me. No, he was talking about showering and cleaning up, right? You may wash yourself with water, and then afterward you anoint yourself with various lotions and perfumes and oils. This is what people do when they clean themselves up. And the Bible speaks of that usage as well. Matthew chapter 6, verse 17, Jesus spoke of this. When thou fast, Jesus says, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not to men to fast. He says, anoint your head, wash your face, so you don't appear like you're doing anything special. Now, he's not talking here about the ceremony of anointing or the special anointing of God, but simply people washing their bodies and things, right, and anointing themselves. So he says, do what you do to wash and anoint yourself. So you see the word there, pour yourself with ointment, spread ointment on yourself so that you do not look like you're fasting, religious fasting. Jesus was exhorting and teaching there that if you do fast, make sure you fast to the Lord, not to other people.
Amen.
Right? Be careful how you expose that, but that's the start of the day. Look at Exodus 29, verse 2. I jokingly mentioned anointing your frying pan, but this is not too far off from what you read in the scripture as well. The word's used to simply pour oil on things. Exodus 29, verse 2. This is talking about the priests and the sacrifice that they needed to bring for their ordination. And it says, the unleavened bread, bring unleavened bread and cakes, unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers, unleavened, anointed with oil. These weren't like special wafers necessarily. It was wafers with oil poured on it. Right? So it's oil on crackers is what's going on. Unleavened bread is like crackers, right? So it's oil upon a cracker. So these are anointed crackers for the priest. In John 9, verse 6, it doesn't even require oil all the time. In John 9, Jesus sees a blind man. And remember, he heals the blind man. What does he put on his eyes? What does he anoint his eyes with? It says, clay with spittle. He anointed his eyes. Now, that resulted in a healing for the man. So, I mean, wow, that is definitely a special anointing. And yet, it wasn't oil, unless you can consider whatever oil is in the dirt. Right? It was clay with Jesus' spit. Holy spittle. John 9, verse 6. But I was just starting to give you a definition from the Bible here of what anointing means. To pour upon or to rub upon with oil or some substance, an ointment. That's what it is, an ointment. Usually oil. It doesn't have to be. And you're rubbing on something. And for the topic of today's conversation about church anointing or religious anointing, it's for the purpose of making holy, of sanctifying, giving it power or position or purpose. Okay. And so I want to deal with the rest of the lesson here, what the Bible teaches about anointing, and to see if we can't correct any mistakes that we might have in our thinking about it. Okay. There are three purposes for which anointing is provided in the scripture, apart from the mundane anoint your cracker and anoint your head and things like that. There's the anointing that God commands in the scripture, and anointing God does in the scripture, and it does three things. And the first thing is that it makes one holy in every sense of the word. That's the idea. Holy, if you study that word, it doesn't only speak of purity and perfection, but to be whole and complete. And so we'll deal with this here in a moment, but it concerns health. Because if your health, if you're not whole, right? Whole, like you talk about holistic health or being whole or complete bodily, physically, then you're missing something. You're inadequate. Your body's being destroyed and corrupted. So to be holy is your body also. It's everything about you being pure and complete. And so anointing does this. It's for holiness, to declare what is holy, set things apart, and to make them whole or pure or complete before God. The second thing anointing does is gives a holy service to someone or a holy purpose to something. So it sanctifies you and gives you a special calling, right? That's what anointing does. And the third thing we'll talk about is anointing and the Holy Spirit, because anointing throughout the scripture is associated with the Holy Spirit as well, the Spirit of God. That's what makes the anointing spiritual, religious. It's not just the mundane pouring of oil on things, because God is behind these commanded anointings. When he anoints someone, the Spirit of God is there. and operates and works. So it's allowing someone to operate under the power of the Spirit of God. And this is not just in Pentecost. This is not just now. It's all throughout the Scripture. This is the case. This is what anointing does. So let's start with the first purpose of anointing, which is to make holy or to make healthy in that sense. Look at Exodus chapter 40. You see this very clearly in Exodus 40. This is, of course, the law, Israel's law. So just immediately we understand the context here is not talking about the church body of Christ today, not simply because we choose not to use the law as a pattern or something, but because we're told in Romans 6 that the church is not under the law. Amen. We are not the nation of Israel. We do not have the priesthoods of Aaron or Levi working in the church, the body of Christ. These are things that were operating in the Old Testament under the law of Israel. We can learn from these passages, but they're not written for our participation. But in Exodus chapter 40, you see the description here of anointing the priest. And look how it uses the word anointing. And if we try to study what the purpose of anointing here is, we see it very clearly explained. Exodus chapter 40, verse 9. He says, "Thou shalt take the anointing oil." Got it. Check. We're going to pour oil on something. "And anoint the tabernacle." Okay. Pour oil on the tabernacle. "And all that is therein. And thou shalt hallow it." Hallow means to make holy. Right? "And all the vessels thereof. And it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering." These are all the temple furniture, right? "And all his vessels, and sanctify the altar." So you have a sanctification going on there. Okay, it's not just any old altar or a piece of furniture. This is a sanctified altar. "And it shall be an altar most holy." Verse 11, "Thou shalt anoint the laver." That's the baptismal font, right? The laver. "And his foot, and sanctify it." So again, the sanctification of the thing by pouring oil upon it. Verse 12, "Thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water." There's your washing, your baptism. "And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments and anoint him and sanctify him that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Are you seeing every verse? It's like pour oil on this thing, anoint it, and it'll be holy. Anoint it, it'll be sanctified. Anoint it, and it'll do what my calling is for this person to do. In this case, the priest. Verse 14, "Thou shalt bring the sons and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister to me in the priest's office." So the anointing allows them to minister in the priest's office. "For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations," Aaron's sons. And so, again, you see anointing all through these verses to anoint things, places, people, clothes, to sanctify them. That's why the garments were holy, because they were anointed. That's why the priests were called holy, because they were anointed. That's why their service was a holy service to God, because it was anointed. The anointing, that's what they did, prepared them for that service. So anointing sanctifies. It makes holy. It prepares for ministry. We learn that from Exodus 40, just defining what the purpose of anointing is. Now, in the Old Testament, Exodus 40 is actually talking about anointing these priests, these sons of Aaron, the priests in Israel, not simply those who worked in the temple or anyone else, but the priests. And we've dealt with priests before in our series. But in the Old Testament, under Israel's law, if you were sick, if you were infirmed, you were not allowed to do this service. You were not allowed to be anointed unto the ministry of a priest. Now, in the Old Testament, we've already talked before about that if you wanted to be a priest in the Old Testament, it didn't matter. If you were an Israelite and you were zealous for God, you say, "I want to be a priest." Well, are you a Levite? Are you a son of Aaron? No. Well, then you can't be. End of story. That's it. You're born into the priesthood in the Old Testament, right? But even if you were born a Levite, born a son of Aaron, and thus you were destined by birth to be a priest, anointed with oil when it came time to do that service, if you had blemish in your flesh, if you were crippled, if you were sick, you could not take upon you the anointing of this priestly service. All right? You weren't holy. That was the reason. The anointing would make someone holy, but it can't fix broke. Like that was the communication. He said, "Man, that's kind of harsh. And I thought God was loving to all people." Well, he is, but he's setting up a system here of communicating what is holy and what is not. And you have to understand what is holy and what is not before you can appreciate the grace you receive for not being holy. Amen. Okay? So the system of understanding what is holy and what is not says what is holy is pure, perfect, complete. They're not broken and infirmed and sick. Like, they're healthy, they're whole, they're holy. That's what it means. They're holy. You couldn't be bald to be a priest. You couldn't have, there's all sorts of whole list of things, Leviticus. I say that because it's personal to me, but There's a whole list of things, Leviticus, that prohibited you from being a priest based on your physical infirmities, okay? Because you weren't holy. Anointing the sick, then, in the Old Testament, was a thing that happened. Leviticus has a whole chapter, or a few chapters, of how the priest in Israel, it doesn't say doctors or anything like that, it's priests in Israel, that the sick would come to the priest and anoint them with oil. Anointing the sick wasn't to make them priests. They could not be. They were sick. They're broken. It was to give them a blessing for their health, to show them that, look, you can have this blessing and holiness even though you're sick and you're not whole. But it was not an anointing to priesthood. That's what Exodus 40 is, to consecrate unto the service of the Lord. That's the priesthood anointing. Anointing the sick, of course, consider the Roman Catholic Church a sacrament. I mentioned that before. It's called sacrament of anointing or unction. It's most often seen in what's called last rites. You've heard of that, probably seen it in movies or something like that, which is called extreme unction. Why is it extreme? Because you're about to die. Like, that's the worst sick that you have, is when you're about to die. That's just extreme unction. And what happens there is the priest takes the holy oil and it says the magic words over you, and things can occur. You see, what can occur? Well, let's consult the catechism. You may have not heard the catechism taught so much in any church except for here in Grace and Bedford, which is interesting, because we're not Catholic, nor are we under their belief of salvation. But it says in the catechism about the sacrament of anointing, the special grace of the sacrament of the anointing of the sick has its effects. The uniting of the sick person to the passion of Christ. That means the cross of Christ, the death of Christ. It unites the sick person to the cross of Christ. The sacrament of anointing with oil unites you with the cross of Christ. Like, if you don't have a problem with that, you got to think through Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, how you're crucified with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, you're baptized into his death. But this is the sacrament of anointing for the Catholic Church. It goes on to explain how that the forgiveness of sins is an effect of the sacrament of anointing if the sick person was not able to obtain it through the sacrament of penance, which is why you see the last rites, right? So they call in the Catholic priest. They're so sick, they cannot go to confession. They cannot offer penance or do penance. Thus, the priest comes in and through this sacrament can anoint them with oil, give them last rites, forgive their sins such that they can enter into whatever they enter into, or whatnot, with their sins forgiven, right? And that's the teaching. He says, it's conclusive to the salvation of the soul, is what it says in the catechism, the preparation for passing over to eternal life. That's the anointing of the sick. Now, that didn't have the same effect in the Old Testament. Okay, salvation was never by applying oil to someone. But you can see similarities in the Old Testament priesthood and the anointing of the sick. And even though they could not do what they needed to do in penance, confessions, and sacrifices, the priesthood, you can get an anointing here with oil and get a blessing from God. In the same way, the Catholic Church follows that. It's anchored right in the Old Testament, folks. Right? There's changes in the scripture between the Old and the New, but not much as it pertains to Israel and the law. The biggest change has to do with the high priest, who's Christ. That's a big change. But it's a very big change in the scripture when you learn about the mystery of Christ and who he is to you and how you get into him today and how you receive any sort of purpose or blessing from him. And so James 5:14, look at James 5:14. The Old Testament talked about anointing the sick, as does the New. James 5:14 being the sole and prominent justification for every church to anoint. From the Catholic to the Protestant to your Baptist church down the road, non-denominational, they have a vessel of oil to anoint because of James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Now, again, those of us who've studied the Bible rightly divided to understand that James was writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, James chapter 1, verse 1, and was talking about justification by faith and works according to Israel's new covenant. And it does not mention the cross even once in the entire book of James. Understands that James was one of the 12 apostles writing to the Hebrews about God's purpose for them under the covenant. Different than Romans, amen, where Paul is writing to Gentiles under the body of Christ about the preaching of the cross. So it should immediately come to your mind and say, James 5, this is like the primary verse justifying anointing in every church? Yes, it is. I'm not exaggerating that. You ask any church in their statement of faith, whether they believe in anointing, whether they do anointing, and you ask them why, the biblical justification. James 5, verse 14. Look what James says. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There it is. Let him anoint him with oil. What happens if you anoint him with oil? Well, they're sick, and so they get a blessing from the elders. But in verse 15, it says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven unto him. Some of you were gasping at the Catholic Catechism that I was reading just a moment ago. Doesn't sound too different from James 5, verse 15. Anoint him with oil, his sins will be forgiven, his sickness will be, he'll be saved from his sickness, right? It's biblical. The issue is it's not dispensational.
Amen.
Okay, it's not what God is doing today, offering grace to the world, walking by faith, not by sight, forgiving all your trespasses through the shed blood of Jesus Christ by faith. You know how many people have been turned off from the scripture of God by a misuse of James 5, verse 15, by this sacrament of anointing? If you haven't experienced it, I could testify my own anecdotal experiences with different people. I remember one gentleman who said that he had a family member who was dying, and they didn't know what to do, their wit's end, and they didn't understand what God was doing or why. They just wanted to take every avenue they could to try to prevent this thing they didn't want to happen, this tragedy. And so they call the elders of the church. They go to the priest and the pastor and say, hey, what can we do? And they say, well, we can anoint with oil. Anoint the sick. It says the prayer of faith to save the sick. If you have faith, the prayer of faith, the sick will be saved. That's what scripture says. Person dies. Right? So yeah, that's just one story though. I've heard stories where people were anointed with sick and anointed with oil and they were healed. They did save them. Okay, so now we're counting stories, right? So we collect all the stories and we figure out how many people had how much faith and whether that worked or not. Right? Is God saving the sick today through anointing oil? Is the question. James 5 seems to indicate that possibility. But if the, in this vision of grace, if God is offering grace to the sick, if rather we're supposed to reckon our old man dead, live crucified with Christ, then our flesh isn't promised a glorious condition before glory.
Yeah.
Right? That's a different situation. But James 5:14 is the sole New Testament basis for anointing the sick. Look at Mark 6, verse 13. That's the instruction in James 5. Mark 6, we have a description here of the 12 apostles who were sent by Jesus to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is stated as such. The time is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. The time has come. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled. The prophetic prophecies about a coming kingdom on earth are fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. That's the good news. And so they were going around preaching this in the name of the King, Jesus Christ, the anointed one. And they were doing that by going around from town to town and anointing with oil. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. They cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. There it is. So in the Old Testament, you had sick coming up to the priests and they were giving anointing with oil. It wasn't a guarantee of a healing. But now you have these disciples who consist of tax collectors and fishermen, right? These aren't like sons of Aaron. These aren't necessarily holy men, but they were chosen of Jesus, who is the king. And Jesus gives them the power in this kingdom to cast out devils, anoint the sick, and heal them. And these guys are going around doing this. Like, how much training do they have? What school of healing did they go to? This is like year one of Jesus' ministry. Right? They're going out doing this, healing. And by the way, unless you think they had to know some special faith to do this, they didn't even know Christ's death on the cross was a thing. Remember that? Mark 9, a few chapters later, they're afraid to ask Jesus about his death. They didn't understand why he needed to die. Jesus said, I'm going to go die on the cross. They didn't understand it. They weren't preaching that. They were preaching the kingdom come that God promised since the world began, anointing with oil and healing the sick. Israel's kingdom, if you read the Old Testament, as we were talking about before about the holiness of priests, Israel's kingdom could not have sick priests. The Old Testament kingdom of Israel could not have sick priests. It was prohibited by the law. And the New Testament kingdom of Israel, the kingdom that shall come from heaven on the earth, where Israel would be a nation of priests, the whole nation would be a nation of priests, according to Isaiah 61, none of them could be sick. Same rule applied. It was going to be a holy nation. None of them sick. That's what Exodus 19 promised. That's what Isaiah promised. Jeremiah promised the same thing. And so if they could not be sick in the kingdom, and here comes the one proclaiming to be the king of that kingdom with all power and authority in that kingdom, and here comes a sick person, what would you expect that guy to do? Well, can that guy get in the kingdom? Not like that. Healed. Right? And that's what Jesus did. That's what the disciples were doing to enter that kingdom. Look in Acts chapter 5, verse 15. Now, in Mark 6, these were disciples. This wasn't Jesus himself. Jesus himself healed a lot. But his disciples were healing there. And Jesus said his disciples, the 12 apostles, would do greater miracles than he, because he wasn't talking about the cross. He's talking about miracles. He's talking about healing a nation that was broken, that was sick, that was spiritually infirmed. Acts 5, verse 15. Here comes Peter and the apostles. And he says, inasmuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds. Jesus is in heaven. He's not on the earth anymore. And Peter's there. He's got the Holy Ghost and out from the Lord. And they brought sick to the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Remember how the woman tried to touch the garment of Jesus, and she did, and she was healed? Peter, they weren't even trying to touch his garment. They just wanted his shadow to pass across them. Right? Jesus said they do greater miracles than he did. That's because they were closer to the kingdom. And Christ went to heaven to prepare a place. He's going to bring it back. But they got the Holy Ghost here in verse 16. It says, there came also a multitude out of the cities round about in Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, a multitude, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. What's the next two words? Everyone. Why? That's a testimony of Israel's kingdom. That's what that is. That's a testimony. These fishermen, these apostles, these people who were not priests, but were anointed by Jesus and with the Holy Ghost and with power to preach the gospel of the kingdom, were credible in their message. You can't preach the kingdom of God on earth to Israel without that. And what I just preached to you, by the way, is what every Pentecostal church preaches in town. Because every Pentecostal church in town is preaching what's happening right here. They don't read further to what God reveals to an apostle who was persecuting these guys. That's the apostle, Paul. But now today, in this dispensation, the station of grace, according to the revelation of the mystery, we're taught to reckon our flesh dead, we're crucified with Christ, or to walk by faith, not by sight. Now, I just gave you how the scripture gives evidence to look at someone to see if they're sick, and Leviticus goes into detail how to look at someone to see if they've got some sort of leprosy or something. You look at them, they're sick, that's why you're walking, right? You don't say, well, you look pretty sick to me, but I'm going to walk by faith that you're healthy. Like, that's not how it was. You looked at them, observed them, diagnosed them, right? Peter did the same thing. Sick, healed. Now you're healed to get in the kingdom. We're told to walk by faith, not by sight. You look at someone today, the scripture tells us in this dispensation, Christ informs us, he teaches us that you look at anyone. Anyone can be saved today in the body of Christ. You say, anyone? What about that really sick guy over there? He can be saved. What about that criminal over there? He can be saved. What about, you know, anybody? They can be saved. It's not the outward appearance. It's not who you are in the flesh. It's not whether you're a Jew or not, son of Aaron or not, or Levi or not. It doesn't matter. You can be saved by God's grace because it's God's grace. It's not what you do and who you are. It's what Christ did for you. So anointing in the Bible is to make holy. We're seeing this as it relates to health and healing, which is why the Bible talks about anointing with oil and healing. But you and I, who are not promised that kingdom covenant healing, how are you made holy? How are you accepted by God? Isn't it in Jesus Christ?
Amen.
What's Christ mean again? The anointed one. Right? If you're in him, you're in the anointed one. Right? Let's go on to the second purpose of anointing. First purpose of anointing was to make holy, to make sure you're whole. The second purpose of anointing was to give you a calling, to sanctify you, set you apart for the purpose of God, a special purpose of God. That's what anointing had the purpose of doing. And this is how people use it in churches often when it comes to ordination for the priesthood or maybe just some special calling that you have in your life, right? So you have a special calling on your life from God as it's taught, and thus you're waiting for your anointing where God not only gives you the calling but the power to do that which he's called you specially to do, right? Maybe you're the next worship leader or something, the next musician or that you're going to leave the church after you get good enough so you can go on American Idol and make your own, you know, albums. But maybe that's your anointing. That's your calling, right? Maybe you're anointing and calling to some other talent that God's given. You ever heard of God-given talents? We can go down that road for forever, you know. Like, what is it you got? Which means the rest of us who have no talents are going, I don't know. He's called me to be a couch potato. You know, I don't, I'm really good at that. I'm really good at eating the whole bag of chips. It's like, well, I don't know. Does God give me that power or not is the question. But the holy service and the calling of God has to do with the will of God. What is God doing? When you talk about God giving you a calling and a purpose, you really, behind that is like, what in the world is God doing in this world? And people approach that question usually with the idea that what God is doing is trying to make us all individually successful in our own individual lives. That's very myopic and very subjective and very relative to you. Like, God in the world, like the whole world, like there's billions of people. What is he doing to this planet filled with sinners, this corrupt, fallen world filled with tragedy? What is God doing that we are a part of in this world, right? And for that, you have to read the scriptures to see the will of God. And this is why we draw charts like this, with more detail than this, to see that God throughout history has a purpose that goes throughout the whole scripture. It's connected to the scripture. God has a purpose. He had a purpose from before the world began that he's only just now revealing the fullness of. It's a purpose not just for a nation and the earth, but a purpose for all heaven and earth and the entire universe. Amen. Like, this is a very grand scheme God has. But this is how what you can learn in the Bible when you study the subject of the will of God. In fact, there's very clear verses in Paul's epistles where he says, this is the will of God. And those verses are ignored by most Christians because they don't like what comes before. It's not only that they don't like it. Let's just say it's not specific enough, right? 1 Timothy 2:4, for example, says, God will have all men be saved. Which the Christians go, yeah, I know. Yes, yes. He wants everyone saved, but what am I supposed to do with my career, really? He wants people saved. Like, maybe your career or life can assist in that, if you deign to do so, you know. He wants all men to be saved and, number two, come to a knowledge of the truth. That's kind of vague. Like, what truth? Well, you could start with the one God revealed in the scripture, like this book of truth, the word of truth. I mean, do you get that yet? Do you understand how to use it? Are you applying that? That's a whole lifetime right there. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. The Bible says it very clearly. Give thanks. This is all God wants from me? To be saved into eternal life, to come to the knowledge of the truth, and to give thanks and everything? Well, that's kind of a big deal. Like, that's a huge, life-changing, encompassing thing, actually. I want to know what technical school to go to. That's like a brief moment in your life, which you might change careers later. That's meaningless in the grand scheme of things. You understand? Right. Meaningful for you, but not for the will of God for all men. Rather, you should be thankful in everything. Yes. In school, out of school, graduate or not, educated or not, learned or not. Maybe you should be in everything, give thanks through Christ Jesus. Be saved, come to knowledge of the truth of God. Yes. In whatever you're doing, you can be participating in the will of God, right? Yes. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Anointing is what sanctifies a person or a thing to a divine purpose, to do the will of God. Look back at Leviticus 21. In the Old Testament, we've already seen in Exodus 40 where there were men, priests, or people who were anointed to be priests, also anointed to be prophets and kings. And God declares their anointing. Leviticus chapter 21. By the way, Leviticus is a whole book about the holiness of God, and which is why it talks about the priests and the things you do to make things holy. It talks about holy days, holy things, holy sacrifices, holy oil, quite a bit. There's anointing all over this book. There's an anointing on the book of Leviticus. Let's say it that way. It's in the content. Leviticus 21, verse 10. Someone tape my pages together. Here we go. Leviticus 21, verse 10. He that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured. The high priest went through the washing, the baptism, the anointing oil, and all that consecration. Now, the high priest that is consecrated to put on the garment shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go to any dead body nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. You say, well, I'm the high priest this year, but my dad just died. So sorry, God. You know, the law prohibited that. Right. Is it a disadvantage or advantage? You know, well, make it what you will. There was a service that this man was called to be the high priest. He was anointed out of that service. He was consecrated unto it. And thus he had limitations on what he could do. Because he was serving God. He was a servant of God, right? When you're a servant, you're limited by the terms of your service. You say, well, thank God we have liberty today. Well, you're a servant too, a servant of God, in case you didn't know. The liberty you have is from sin, death, and the law.
Amen.
Not from God. You don't have liberty from God. But back here, this high priest, he had the service of God, and it says he shouldn't go into the dead. If he touched the dead, he's unclean and all sort of things. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary. That's the holy place. We covered that before. Nor profane the sanctuary of God. So he can't do anything profane that place. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. You see that? Why can't he do these things? I mean, people sin, people make a mistake, but he can't do it because he's anointed. Right? He's been called to a special service according to the purpose of God. Now, the purpose of God in Leviticus chapter 20 was the temple, was the sanctuary, the sacrifices, the priesthood. That was the service of the will of God back there. Is it God's will today that you bring a goat to me and I sacrifice it? Is it God's will today that I be a priest? Well, you say, well, that's wrong for many reasons. You see, there's parts in God's will here, like they have changed. Jesus came and changed the law, right? He returned again and removed you from under the law.
Amen.
Right? What God is doing in the world has changed in the scripture. We have to respect those changes or else you'd be doing things that you ought not be doing according to the will of God. And what happens if you do something that's not according to the will of God? I just say, sorry, God. Well, yeah, you should apologize and feel regret and guilty, but the scripture actually says things a lot more serious, especially in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 19 is a place where Remember where he called down fire from heaven, killed the prophets of Baal, the false prophets there, and then he flees because Jezebel's chasing him, trying to cancel him. And by that I mean kill him, right? In 1 Kings 19, verse 15, he goes over to the wilderness, right? There's Mount Sinai over there, and this is where he hears the still, small voice of God. You know the story, right? There's a tornado, there's an earthquake, there's a fire, but God's not in any of those things. He's not in the weather and the circumstances, but he hears a still, small voice, and it's the voice of God. But then you stop the story at that point, right? Normally the application is, well, you gotta listen carefully for God, you know? And there's too much noise in our life, and okay. What did God say? Verse 15, the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. What God was telling him was, go back and anoint that guy king. Now, this guy is a fugitive running for his life. And God said, go back, anoint him king of Syria. Like, you want me to declare the king of Syria? Like, yep. Now, if God says to anoint something, to pour oil upon it, to make something holy, and God says, I'm going to make that thing holy for my purpose, then it's like, it's going to be holy for God's purpose. And you're going to do it. And he's going to do it with or without you. It's going to happen. Now, Elijah goes, not doing it, Lord. Not doing it. I have a different plan for my life, you know. God's going to make it happen. Verse 16, he says, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. If God wanted to change a country, that's how he does it. Yeah. And Christians go, I think we need to elect a guy that's, you know, if God wanted to change a country, all he has to do is say, anoint that guy president, anoint that guy Speaker of the House, anoint that guy. But he hasn't said that. He leaves it to people to make wise choices, right? But in the scripture, God did do that before.
Yeah.
He did anoint. Now, in England, they still anoint the crown. Mm-hmm. New king, new queen, they anoint them with oil. It's also a religious ceremony. Yeah. And so what happened back here in Israel, God was telling Elijah to anoint that guy king and anoint that guy the prophet. So they're anointing for a service. You're the priest by anointing of God. You're the king. Remember what Samuel did? He came up to David, anointed with oil. Saul too, to make them a prophet and a king. This is where in churches you'll hear the phrase thrown around, touch not God's anointed, right? Usually that is thrown out by someone who's claiming to be God's anointed one to do a special service that you're not called to do. And when you contradict the special service of the anointed one, you know, behind the pulpit, then you dare not touch God's anointing. Because what happens if you do? What if you go against the anointing of God? You're going against God, right? It's a bad thing. Psalm 2 talks about, why is the heathen rage? Why do the heathen rage against God, the Lord, and his anointed? That's a good question. Why do you all rage against the Lord and me? You know, well, who made you the anointed one, exactly? And where's your anointing after all? Right? Why do I get anointing and you don't get one? Am I anointed? How do you know? These are good questions to ask. They knew Jehu was anointed because God told Elijah, right? They knew those guys. He named them by name. Don't you want the anointing of Elijah on your life? Don't you want the anointing of Elijah, the power to call down fire from heaven, to move mountains, move water like Moses? You want Moses' anointing on your life? Be careful trying to claim someone else's anointing.
Amen.
You can get the anointing of Ruth, or you can get David's anointing. How about David's? Yeah, I want the anointing of David. You're not David. You're not Ruth. You can't claim someone else's anointing because God's calling that person to a holy service. You can only claim the service that God's giving you.
Amen.
Which is likely not the service he gave to David or anyone in the Old Testament. You can't just willy-nilly claim someone else's anointing. By the way, that phrase, touch not God's anointing, is in Psalm 105, verse 15, referring to David. So, yeah, it's David. David, of course, was real sensitive about people trying to kill Saul. Remember that? When David was declared to be the next king, but Saul really had trouble giving up the throne and the transition, right? And some of David's loyal servants were like, we're going to kill that guy. We're going to kill the king, and then you'll be the king. You're the rightful king. And David, like, rebuked them many times, even worse, based on this principle. He says, Saul was anointed of God. Don't you dare lay a hand on him. Right? Eventually, Saul died by his own sword, and it made David distraught because he was anointed of God. When the anointed ones who are called to a holy service do not live up to the service that God anointed them to do, it should be a sad thing.
Yeah.
Maybe some of you see where I'm going with this. You can preach from that a little bit. Psalm 105, verse 15, he writes, touch not God's anointed. Look at Leviticus 10. Only an anointed person who's sanctified, set apart for God's calling and purpose, is able to do something in service to God or say something in the name of the Lord. You can't do something in the name of the Lord unless God has told you to do it. You can't say something in the name of the Lord unless God has told you to say it. That's what anointing imparts upon you, the authority and privilege and ability to do and say what God wants you to do and say. Which is why Elijah killed those prophets. They were saying things for God, and Elijah says, no, you're not. They were blaspheming. They were wrong, right? They didn't have the anointing. They weren't prophets. They were false prophets. Deuteronomy 18 says false prophets. You know them because the prophecies failed. But he says their consequence is death. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, you see a similar consequence here for those who tried to touch God's anointing, tried to take away the anointing or claim someone else's anointing. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. God did not command these guys to do this. Now, he did command incense and fire and things like that in the temple. These guys, though, he didn't tell them to do it. They were trying to claim a service that was not theirs, an anointing that was they weren't anointed to do. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. As an example, you say, well, I'll see God doing that every day when people try to do things. Well, yeah, he also doesn't make the earth swallow you up. Right. And he also doesn't send, you know, quails and send armies and plagues like he did with Egypt. Yeah, there's lots of things God's not doing in that way. But you should learn something from that. God cares about the anointing he gives, and if you're not called to do it, then you're really grieving God. He kills these people. In verse 3, Moses said unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary of the king. Take these dead guys out of here. So they went near and carried them. Moses says, this is what happens when you come close to God and he didn't tell you to come close to him. That's what he says. That's what he said in a sense there. He says, so take these guys away. Remember Mount Sinai? God told them to come so close but no further. And he told Moses to come the rest of the way. What happens if some ambitious fellow who wasn't scared of the lightning and thunder said, yeah, I'm following you, Moses. I really love God. Dead is what would happen there. Right? Same with the Ark of the Covenant. All these principles back here you can learn from that. Verse 5 says, so they went near and carried them in their coats and out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron, he says, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes. Remember what God told the high priest, or the priest? Don't rend your clothes, don't uncover your head. So here Aaron's repeating it to them. He's saying, guys, don't uncover your head, don't rend your clothes, lest you die. You just saw what happened. See, so when God gave all these rules to sanctify and anoint the priests, lest they be taken not seriously, God gives them the example of how serious he takes it.
Yes.
And lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled. Right? So don't go out from the tabernacle, do your service, do the duty God's called you and anointed you to do. That's the principle here. None of you are given that anointing, by the way. And God is not killing people if you claim some anointing in the scripture, anointing of Jabez. Like, obviously, that's not happening. That's a bestseller, right? But the truth of the matter is, God cares about his purpose and will. And anointing is how he imparts that purpose to you. And you have to understand whether you have one or not. And you can't claim one if you don't have it. Be very careful of these things. The devil was anointed before he was the devil. Remember that? Ezekiel 28 says he was the anointed cherub that covered. It had less to do with pouring oil on him, more had to do with the holy service that he had for God. Like, he was the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God, so he had a service, a holy service for God. Then he fell. He was cast out. Ezekiel 28 says he profaned that which he had. Profane is the opposite of making holy, and thus he had an anointed position and profaned it, right, and fell from it, right? That's what made him the devil, or Satan, the opposer. The Lord Jesus Christ was anointed. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18. I'm giving you these examples to show that anointing speaks to the purpose and service you have for God. Luke chapter 4. When you talk about anointing in the Bible, you refer to this. What makes one holy? What service is God giving and to whom? These are the questions that surround anointing, which are hardly ever answered. It's more just appealing to God and claiming anointings that the Bible doesn't talk about. Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus stands up at the early is beginning of his ministry, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." So he didn't just end with, "I'm anointed." Anointed to do what? Anointed to say what? To preach the gospel to the poor. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised." Jesus did that. He fulfilled the anointing, the purpose, the service, the calling that God gave him to do. He fulfilled it. He was, after all, the anointed one, the most holy one. You know that term of Jesus, that name of Jesus, the Holy One? It's in Acts. It's also all over Isaiah. Jesus is called the Holy One. He's also called Christ. Christ means anointed. What's anointing? It's what makes one holy. So they go together. He's the Holy One because he's the anointed one. But meanwhile, this is his anointing here. This is what he declares, the anointed purpose for which he was given. The word Christ means anointed. He's called the Holy One. The word Messiah, which is another name for Christ, means anointed. Messiah means anointed in Hebrew. Christ means anointed in Greek. He was anointed. Look at Acts 10, verse 38. Peter, or in Acts chapter 10, when speaking to Cornelius and explaining to Cornelius the things that had gone on in Jerusalem, he says in Acts 10, verse 37, "The word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power." So first came water baptism, then came anointing. Water baptism and anointing, which is why in the churches that practice anointing, there's an anointing associated with water baptism. Baptism, then anointed. The Catholic Church, get baptized as a baby, go through catechism, you're anointed to receive the Holy Spirit. It comes after it. You can't get that anointing unless you're first water baptized, according to the Catholics. Well, there's a biblical order here. Peter says, after the water baptism of John, he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. Notice also, interesting for later in our lesson here, that it says Jesus anointed him with the Holy Ghost. What were we seeing in the Old Testament? Anoint that thing with oil. Anoint that thing with oil. Anoint that thing with oil. Here he's anointed with the Holy Ghost. It's not oil. He was anointed with oil by Mary and other people, but God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power. That's interesting. And so you have Jesus being the anointed one here. If I may go back a couple weeks to our lesson on baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember how the Corinthians had contentions about in whose name they were baptized? Why did that matter? Why did that matter? It's like it's a one-time event, you know. It's what does it matter who baptized you? Many people read Paul's response in that vein. They're like, Paul's just saying, guys, it doesn't matter who baptized you. Let's move on. That's not what Paul's saying. The reason why he was so contentious for the Corinthians is because who baptized them, who anoints them, is who gives them the service of God. Like, which ministry did you receive? That's the issue here. From whom, from whose anointing, from whose apostleship did you receive your service and calling? That was why there's a contention. Who has authority about what God is doing? That's what's going on here. And that's why for the rest of 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about how this is what Christ is doing. And God made me a master builder and follow me as I follow Christ. Because what Paul was doing today is through the Apostle Paul's ministry. He had the furthest revelation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. "This I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, I of Christ, I of Paul." What does that mean? He didn't say initially, some of you say you're water baptized by Paul and Apollos. That water baptism was part of their I'm of, because they're identified with something, anointed to do something. That was the contention. It was over which ministry they were called unto. Which anointing did you receive? Were you anointed to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel like Jesus did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Were you anointed to give the Holy Ghost through water baptism like Acts 2 and Peter did? Were you anointed through Paul to go to the nations with the gospel of the grace of God? What's your service and calling? And they argued about this. Right, that was the issue, 1 Corinthians 1. Our service to God today is not an Old Testament service under the law. It's not even a service to separate Jews and Gentiles or only to the house of Israel, as Jesus did in Matthew 15. Our service is to God according to the revelation of the mystery. It's a holy calling, according to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, purposed in God from before the world began, but now made known. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It's a holy calling separate from Israel's prophetic purpose. Right? That's our holy service. Move on to the third aspect of anointing. We've seen anointing makes one holy. It declares one to serve God in a certain capacity according to God's purpose. And thirdly, it's associated with the Holy Spirit, which is why you'll hear often with either the catechisms in different liturgical churches that they receive the Holy Spirit upon anointing, or in more Pentecostal charismatic churches, they pray down a fresh anointing and at the same time are praying down the Holy Ghost, right? It's this receiving the Holy Ghost. Instead of oil being poured out on our heads, it's the Holy Ghost being poured out on us, right? So let's pray down a fresh anointing this morning so we can get a special purpose of God today, right? Look at 1 Samuel. It's not contrary to the scripture that anointing is accompanied with the Spirit of God. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, I mentioned before how Samuel would anoint kings in Israel, and here is the anointing of Saul, the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1, Samuel took a vial of oil. And by the way, these verses that I'm giving you are the extent of the justification of church usage of vials of oil and anointing. Like, how do the churches know how to do it, apart from extra-biblical texts in church history from these verses? Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" Talking to Saul here. So he poured oil on his head. What happened after he poured oil on his head? Look down to verse 5. Samuel tells him after he anoints him, he says, "Thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come there to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe." The prophets are going to come down singing some songs before them. "And they shall prophesy." In verse 6, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee." Just like Pentecost. "The Spirit of the Lord come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man." Wow, that's an anointing. Anoint you with oil, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, you're going to prophesy and change you to another man. This is the king of Israel. This is why this is happening. This wasn't to everybody in Israel. This was to that guy because he was anointed the king of Israel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Look at chapter 16. Let's move ahead in Israel's future to when Saul messes up by choosing sacrifice over obedience, and the same guy, Samuel, anoints another king in Israel. Remember that? David? 1 Samuel 16. Look what happens to David in verse 12. "Jesse sent and brought David in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" So God tells Samuel to anoint him. There wasn't some list of qualifications. They're just like, that's the guy. God told him. "And then Samuel took the horn of oil." By the way, God spoke to Samuel since he was a child. Remember that?
Yeah.
Don't try to take this out of context and say God will speak to you and tell you what he wants you to do in some mystical way outside the Bible. No. Samuel was a prophet of God. He was a seer. God spoke to him as a child. Remember the whole deal of him waking up thinking that Eli was talking to him? And no, it was God talking to him. Like, he learned that. God taught him how he was talking to him. He spoke to him verbally. And God talked to him here. The Lord said, "This is the man. Anoint him." "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David," anointed him in the midst of his brethren, "and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." Wow. So it wasn't just the pouring out of oil. It was the Spirit of the Lord, right? In fact, even when the priests were anointed with oil, they were doing service by the Spirit of God because God's telling them to do this service. And they were ministering in the temple where God dwelt, in the Holy of Holies, right? The Spirit of the Lord came upon David as a king of Israel. Spirit of the Lord is associated with anointing. When God anointed Peter, James, and John, and the 12 apostles with oil, they received the Holy Spirit, didn't they, at Pentecost? Look at 1 John chapter 2. There's very few places in the New Testament that mention the word anointing, but Here's a couple of them. 1 John 2, verse 20. John writes to the remnant of Israel here and says he's one of the apostles of Israel. That's how I know that. And they went out. He says, talking about people who went out from among the group. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. Does anyone understand what that means in a modern context? People left the group, and John writes, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, they left because they were never among us. You know how I've heard that, Todd? Hey, you know so-and-so left our church last year, this year, last month? They left because they were never part of us. You're here because you're a part of us, right? So that's what that means. Why are there so many churches around? You see, John's writing this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit because there was one nation of Israel that had the Holy Spirit, and they were in Jerusalem. Like, they were one group. You understand? So if you left that one group, there's no other group. But Paul goes to all the nations and starts churches everywhere. It's a very different thing, but here John writes and says, they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us. But you all that are here have an unction from the Holy One, an anointing. Even anointing of the Holy One. And you know all things. 1 John is such a strange book if preachers would actually preach it. Instead, what they try to do is they read it and try to explain away what it actually says. If I'm up here saying that you all have an anointing of the Holy Spirit this morning, and you know all things, what are you thinking in your head? You're going, know what? What's he talking about? Do you know? I don't know what he's saying. You know all things. That's what John's saying here. Know what? In fact, he says in verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. You know the truth. How's that for preaching? You know the truth. Tell us the truth. You know it already. You know it. Oh, okay. This must be the advanced Sunday school class. Like, this is what people think 1 John is, this advanced Christian material. Why do they think that? Because of that verse is like that. They're like, well, apparently he's making an assumption. They've already learned something. So maybe they have a special unction of the Holy Ghost whereby the Holy Ghost has already taught them. Because that's exactly what the scripture says happened. 1 John 2, verse 27, he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him, of God, abides in you. You got the Holy Ghost. You need not that any man teach you. Anointing was accompanied by the Holy Spirit. This remnant of Israel in the new covenant was anointed with the Holy Ghost from heaven. And he says, you have the Holy Ghost dwelling in you. He gave you the anointing, the Holy Spirit. And it's for that reason, you need not that any man teach you. Because I have the Holy Spirit. And even today I hear Christians say this. Every time I emphasize the scripture, it seems like I say, you need God's word to know what God's doing. People will return and say, well, no, we got the Holy Spirit to tell us what God's doing. You mean not the Bible. Like, that's 1 John chapter 2. Like, you're claiming an anointing of the Holy Spirit where he's teaching you not from scripture, but by, like, you know, communicating with you directly outside of scripture. But that's what John is teaching here. A special anointing that the Holy Spirit teaches you all things in his truth and is no lie, even as he hath taught you, you shall abide in him. Look at Hebrews 8. Let me show you that what John's talking about here, the same audience to the Hebrews, same audience to Jeremiah 31, it's the new covenant Israel, whereby they were promised to get a Holy Spirit that would teach them things and cause them to do the things they couldn't do. What was anointing again? Anointing helped call people to God's service to do the things God wanted them to do and say the things God wanted them to say, right? That's anointing, right? And the new covenant promised an anointing to the entire nation of Israel to cause them to do the things God wanted them to do and say the things God wanted them to say. That's what the new covenant was, an anointing of the whole nation of Israel. Hebrews chapter 8, read it. Read the new covenant here. Hebrews 8 is quoting Jeremiah 31 in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. We'll skip the first part of the new covenant. He's quoting Jeremiah 31. He says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, verse 10, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind. These are not people not under the law. They have laws in their mind. And write them in their hearts. I'll be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. There are people that are gods anointed unto him. They shall not teach every man his neighbor. They shall not teach every man his neighbor. Not teach. Every church in town is a teaching ministry. Hebrews 8, verse 11 says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor in the new covenant. And every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. This covenant has not yet been fulfilled. How do I know that? Because I'm teaching people to know the Lord. Amen. That's how I know. When Israel is saved in that kingdom, the whole nation saved, they'll all know the Lord. The new covenant will be fulfilled, and they'll all know the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, to be able to do the service of ministry to all the world to tell them about God's confession and promises and everything else. That's the new covenant for Israel. Okay, that's part of it anyway. This is this anointing. He quotes Jeremiah 31. Look at Luke chapter 12. Jesus taught the same thing in his earthly ministry, which was to Israel about their coming kingdom in their new covenant, talking about the anointing. Luke 12, verse 11. Jesus says this, when they bring you unto the synagogues, he's talking about the future, like when I leave, I know you guys don't understand that now, but I'm going to leave, and then they're going to persecute you. The disciples thought this would happen. They thought the Messiah would come, the anointed one would come, and he would be some rugged warrior for them, which, by the way, the prophets did describe it that way in part. And so then when people tried to oppose the apostles, the disciples, they thought, well, we got the Messiah here. He'll just, you know, knock them down, destroy them or something. That's what the prophet said would happen. Yep. So here's Jesus going, when they bring you into court and prison, and they're going, huh? What? The Peter brought out the sword and chopped off Malchus's ear because he thought Jesus had his back. Peter, he had thick skin, folks, I'm telling you. He gets a bad rap, but he still believed God, even though Jesus, he thought Jesus had his back, and Jesus failed him. Can I say that? I don't know if that, like Peter's like, let's go. Jesus says, Peter, puts the ear back on, says, it's not time to fight. What? Like, he struck first. That's what you do in a war, right? Luke 12, 11. They bring you to the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers and take ye no thought, Jesus says, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer. Don't use your brain. Right? That sounds like church. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. So do not prepare. Wanda prepared a lot of that. I saw her turning pages up here. She was preparing for her testimony, right? Yep. She didn't come up here, unction of the Holy Ghost. I didn't either. I got a whole two pages here, right? But Jesus said, don't prepare what you shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you. That is a special anointing, folks. That's a special power given by the Holy Spirit to people to do a special service, to declare the holiness of God. I mean, that's what this is. This is a special anointing. Yeah. It's the same special anointing. 1 John. John has in 1 John. Yeah. John says, you don't need any man to teach you. Why? Because of this. Luke 12, 11 and 12. They got the Holy Ghost teaching them. Amen. What about you and I today? Yeah, what's Paul say? Study to show thyself approved. You know, there's five times a variation of the word teach shows up in the Hebrew epistles. Five times. Teach. And every time it's in the negative. Like, don't listen to that teacher, or 1 John says, you don't need any man to teach you. It's always in a negative. It's never in a positive, like, hey, I'm teaching you. Over 30 times, Paul uses some variant of the word teach or learn. Over 30 times in Paul's epistles. You have to learn. You have to teach. Teach other people. You got to learn. Listen. Learn. Study. Very different what Paul's saying, how God's operating today is you need to learn. You need to be taught of. You need to teach others. You need to edify and get understanding so that you can teach others. These people had an unction of the Holy Ghost, anointing of the Holy Ghost, whereby they didn't need teachers. They were anointed to be the teachers without any prior schooling or understanding. That's what was going on here. It's a different operation, a different anointing. Yes? But anointing does concern the Holy Spirit. And do you have the Holy Spirit? I mean, Paul talks about being taught and studying and learning and coming to understanding, but you have the Holy Spirit, don't you? 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, know you not, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost, you're the temple of God, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You have the Holy Spirit. If an anointing means that you are made holy, that you are called to God's service and purpose, and that you received the Holy Spirit, are you anointed? How are you anointed? Right? The answer, of course, is yes, you are anointed. Not just because we want to claim it, because I'm going to read here in a second, the Bible tells you are. But you got to understand the difference in the anointing. Just like the sons of Aaron had an anointing that those guys over there, that his cousins didn't have, right? Israel had an anointing that you don't have. Remnant Israel, New Covenant Israel has an anointing you don't have, but you have an anointing. Thank God. Praise God for that privilege. Amen. The Old Testament anointing came upon few people. Few priests, few prophets, few kings. Not everybody. The new covenant anointing was on the whole nation, but it was on the whole nation of Israel, right? The body of Christ anointing is on all who will be saved. It's a greater anointing. It doesn't allow you to teach without studying. It doesn't allow you to perform the miracles of Elijah or rule as a king like David, but everyone gets this anointing if you're saved in the body of Christ. In the Old Testament, the sick were separated from service. They couldn't serve the Lord because they were sick. But now, all sinners can be complete in Christ. Colossians 2, verse 10. When he says you're complete in Christ, what does that mean? That's the opposite of being inadequate, incomplete, and insufficient. Like, you're complete. Even though in your flesh, you're falling apart. But you're complete in Christ. That's the anointing you have. The anointing of completion in Christ. But no one calls that one down. They want the anointing of a special miracle. They want the anointing of a good career. What about anointing of being complete in Christ? There's nothing else you need. That's what you have. Okay? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. They anointed with oil to sanctify priests and people. They anointed here to separate the remnant of Israel from the unbelieving nation of Israel. You're sanctified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, Christ is your sanctification. Their service was as anointed priests, anointed prophets, anointed kings in earthly kingdoms. You ever heard Christians talk like that? Prophet, priest, and king. And Christ is the first one to be all three. And of the church today, we're supposed to be prophets, priests, and kings, having dominion on the earth. You know, well, that's Israel's kingdom message. But that's not what God's doing now. Right? That kingdom message, prophet, priests, and kings on the earth, will be fulfilled when Christ himself returns to the earth to establish the kingdom over here. Another mountain. Mountains are always associated with Israel, seems like. But to you, you're not called to be, you're not anointed to be a prophet or a priest. There's no priest in this body of Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile, male or female. We're all one in Christ. Neither are you anointed to be a king on the earth. Right? What are you anointed to be? Oh, just a member of the body of the anointed one. That's what you're called to be. He's the anointed one, Christ. You're a member of his body. If that doesn't make you anointed, I don't know what that is. Like, you pour oil from the top down, right? He's the head. He's the anointed one. You're down from in his body. You're anointed. You're set apart for the service of God. You're declared to be holy because you're in Christ. The service you have is the service God, Jesus Christ, told you to do according to the mystery. And you have the Holy Spirit given to you freely by faith in the gospel. Paul uses the word anointing once in his epistles. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, 21. He uses the word once in his epistles. And he says, you have an anointing. But he uses it in a similar way as he does the word baptism and circumcision. It's in reference to a ceremony that now has been replaced by the work of God.
Amen.
Because to get anointed before required a priest and oil. To get baptized at one point required the water and a priest. To get circumcised required a rabbi, you know. But now, you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands.
Amen.
2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 says, now he which establishes us with you in Christ, so he which establishes us together in Christ, who's that he? God. He that establishes us with you in Christ together and hath anointed us. Mm-hmm. Paul says, I've got anointed, you got anointed. We've been anointed together. That's interesting language. Moses doesn't stand up with Aaron, the high priest, and Aaron doesn't stand up and say to the nation of Israel, God has anointed us all. No, he's the anointed one. That's why they had place that said holiness on them. They were holy, those guys were not, you know. But Paul says, he that anointed and establishes us all together is God in Christ, according to this mystery fellowship that we're all together in one. He that anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. They were anointed by priests with oil. We are anointed by God.
Amen.
You see the difference there? God told Samuel to anoint David, to anoint Saul. God himself anoints you in Christ.
Amen.
Right? That's a very different thing. There's no priest or oil that can anoint you to the service you have in Christ Jesus, which is a heavenly calling. It's a heavenly service. Paul uses this anointing to describe what God has done for us in Christ. Well, Israel was anointed in a covenant. You're anointed in the anointed one, in Christ. You don't need a covenant if you have the anointed one, right? You don't need a covenant. It's like that Gentile woman that came up to Jesus, and she said she wanted a healing, anointing, right? And Jesus said, I'm not sent to you. The anointing is not for you. She goes, yep, that's right. I'm just pleading for mercy from the anointed one. And he's like, granted. He's the anointed one, right? And it's true, the anointed nation was supposed to heal the nations. She recognized, she wasn't trying to usurp the anointing, she was recognizing the anointing.
Amen.
That she was not given. And Christ gave it to her by grace. But here, in this dispensation, we're anointed in Christ. All of us are. The oil was poured on Israel. The Holy Ghost at Pentecost was poured upon them. But the Spirit indwells you. That's what 2 Corinthians 1 verse 22 says. God has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Gave you the Spirit, he sealed you with. The Spirit seals you. He doesn't just cover you and give you power as he did at Pentecost. David was given power of the Holy Spirit and prayed that God not take the Holy Spirit from me. But now the Holy Spirit dwells in you as a seal, as the seal of you being a member of the body of Christ. That's his ministry. And God never fails, right? It's not up to you to keep yourself in Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's task. And he's done it. Okay. Ephesians 1:13 says the Spirit indwells you when you believe the gospel of your salvation.
Yes.
Not later after you go through catechism and get anointed with the Holy Chrism. So look at Ephesians 4, verse 24. The new covenant is what anoints Israel, the whole nation of Israel. What makes them holy, what gives them a service, what gave them the Holy Spirit was the new covenant. You have all those things by being in the new man, the new creature. Don't make those the same, folks. One is a covenant with a nation. One is a regeneration of who you are.
Yeah.
Ephesians 4:24. Put ye on the new man. Galatians says, circumcision avails nothing, uncircumcision avails nothing, but a new creature. Put you on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's what you are now. You say, yeah, but I'm not righteous. Yeah, because you're justified by faith without works.
Amen.
Right? In fact, you're justified by faith without works. You receive salvation in Christ without Israel, right? You're complete in Christ without any covenants. If anyone is trying to seek an anointing, they're claiming their incomplete status in God's service.
That's it.
You are complete. He's given you the anointing. You already have it if you're saved by the gospel of grace of God.
Amen.
And you're saved without covenants, without being incomplete. You're baptized into Christ without water. And you're anointed unto God. You're given the Spirit with a holy calling without oil.
Amen.
Okay? That's how Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 1. So what is the use for a vial of oil from a man who can't claim holiness in himself anyway? You need God. You need Christ. You need the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
And he that anoints you is God in Christ by the Holy Ghost. Any questions or comments about anointing in the scripture? Hope that helps clarify some things about...